Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your greatness. In our imagination, you transcend our thoughts, and you are so far beyond our capacity to understand. And yet you've deigned to reveal, to display yourself to us through your through the world you've made, and through your word, through your ways, through your works in history. And we pray that we would be responsive to the great Logos and allow him, the Lord Jesus, to rule and reign in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are now picking up on a theme that we were developing before about two kinds of wisdom. One is a wisdom that comes, as James describes it in chapter 3, from below. He calls it earthly, natural, demonic. It is a form of craftiness, of shrewdness, of connivance, a kind of wisdom that the world, in fact, understands and follows. And there are many people who've made fortunes and gained great power through that acquisition of those kinds of powers and those kinds of approach to so-called wisdom. But the scriptures describe a radically different understanding of wisdom. And the scriptures understand, invite us to see that wisdom is true skill. Skill in the art of living life with every area of our lives under the dominion of the one who created all things. So that it is a very different kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom which comes from above, not from below. And he describes that then. After describing earthly wisdom from below, he and speaks of it and associates it with jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil thing. But then by contrast, the wisdom from above, from God himself, is first pure. It's a peaceable wisdom. It's a gentle wisdom. It's reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The idea hypokrites was a word that was used in Greek theater to describe a mask that someone would put on. And if you ever see a playbill, you'll see the happy and then the sad image. You all have seen that, have you not? That's the image that they'd actually put over their faces. And it came to be used later on of a kind of a metaphorical mask, a way of describing yourself or displaying yourself with a pretense of what you're not. And so it became a word for hypocrites that Jesus, as you know, reserved his harshest words for the hypocrites. And people who pretend to be one thing and profess to be this, but they're actually another entirely. This is a wisdom that is pure. What you see is what you get. There is no duplicity. There is a simplicity, and the simplicity, which is the opposite of duplicity, is one in which you can say, what this person says is yes, and is no, that you can rely on this person. They're trustworthy. They have integrity. That what they claim to be a good moral life and how they actually live out their life, there's a degree of overlap that's substantive and gives them moral credibility, weight. The dynamic of character, where these are people who are cultivating a quality of character, and your character, as you know, is really what you are when no one's looking. It's really what you are when you have no one that you're pretending to play to, but only the invisible audience of one, the living God, who is always beholding, always seeing. And so this kind of wisdom then, which is derivative from the power and authority of God, is a wisdom that is Christ-like. It is a wisdom that manifests truth and goodness and beauty. And that is skill. And God's desire is to take the raw material of our lives and through discipline and instruction and training to shape that and to turn us into something of excellence and of beauty, something that actually displays his own attributes in a derivative manner, but indeed this display is empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who, because he lives in us, manifests the life of Christ through us, through the prism of our personalities, in such a way that each of us is called in our unique spheres of influence to be Christ bearers, as it were. As followers of Christ, we bear that life and display that life wherever we go. So where you go, there you are, in a way, spreading the invisible geography of the new creation. There you are, in fact, a representative, an agent of the King. You are, we know, a steward who possesses nothing. You are responsible to manage the resources of another, but you're also an ambassador who is not on his own business, but on the business of the King. You are representing him. And so this divine vision of what wisdom is about then is an all-encompassing picture of what life is meant to be like, unwavering without hypocrisy. And then he concludes, James chapter 3, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, being peacemakers. It reminds me both of the Beatitudes, but also, it reminds me of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's a combination of those. James, by the way, the wisdom literature of the New Testament, was very, very dependent upon the Sermon on the Mount and also Proverbs. You see a lot of derivative material from that. It really is wisdom literature, skill, then, in the art of living life. And so the concepts then, indeed, as we saw before, when we were looking at the wisdom of seeing Christ in all things, and we asked the question, what is wisdom? And we look at this idea. And when we see that wisdom is the skill with every area under the dominion of the living God, and we saw that it's derivative from him, as Job writes, with him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding, as Job spoke it in 12:13. But we also see that wisdom can be described in this way. We saw it's one way of looking at it, is the ability to use the best means and at the best time to accomplish the best ends. You could say then it would also be in the right power, and for the right intention or the right reason. Because he gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. So all then comes from above. Given that notion then, we see it's the key to a life, of a quality of life. And this life is of beauty. And God is the foundation, the wellspring of all beauty. True wisdom is the key to the life of a life of true fulfillment, and as well to purpose, to order, to meaning, to significance. And we see, as Proverbs 3 tells us, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. No treasure in this world. I was just reading about a second person who has now lost his life trying to find a treasure of $2 million that this fellow put in the southwest part of the United States. And as a result of this, he wrote a kind of a series of clues, and people are investing. This one was a preacher. I'm trying to figure this one out here. Clearly, there may be something wrong with the priorities, but at any rate, this quest, and he risked his life and indeed lost his life trying to gain this thing, this $2 million cash that was placed somewhere. And the guy is now getting more generous with his hints. Even an 80-year-old, he said, would be able to get to it. So that's lovely, isn't it? But the fact is, what's that about? Is your life... Your life is more than the sum of your possessions. Your life does not consist in what you claim to possess, as we said before. No one possesses anything. It's his. You're just, it's on loan, and it'll be given to someone else. Your life doesn't consist in your position or your prestige in this world. It is far more abundant than that, and you are meant for far more than that. And indeed, what we want out of life, and we say we crave certain things, whether it's wealth or prestige or power or popularity, but those, I believe, are the longings not of the inner, deeper self, but of the outer self. And you and I have another dynamic now that transcends this thing that is external. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. And as Paul wrote in Romans 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, though, as he goes on to say, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And so he himself discusses this complex inward-outward dynamic, where we in Scripture are invited to see ourselves in Christ as new creations, and yet it's easy for us to forget that identity and to allow the world yet again to redefine us, or to slip back into flesh-based living, to go as we were and make the decisions that we could make when before we knew Jesus. But we now have a source of power, the Spirit of Christ in us, who can then rule and reign in us and give us a new dynamic, a new quality of life that is very different indeed. And so we see our deepest longings, really. If you ask, what do you really long for? What is your quest? What is your deep aspiration, your deep desire? And I believe those things would be evident because it's a quest for significance. We want something, our lives to matter, to add up to something, don't we? We want some security. We have a fundamental God-given need for love and acceptance. We have a fundamental need as well for satisfaction. And what I believe I'm seeing here is this whole idea of accomplishing something, something that's worthwhile, something that will last, something that's meaningful. And the problem is, though, we often turn to the wrong places to get these needs met. For security, we often turn to people, don't we? What's the problem with that? They're falling like we are. And just as you'll let people down, they'll let you down. This, the only basis for unconditional love and acceptance is found in the in Christ relationship. We turn to significance. Often we create these things, these monuments to our own ego, when we want the world to see that we have arrived. And so it's often possessions. And getting to the point in some cases of absurdity, because you well know, when comparison is the enemy of contentment, there's always going to be somebody who has a faster gun in town, and it'll never be enough, and yet you continue to strive and to prove and to show. And satisfaction, a need to accomplish something. So we often turn to power or performance. To achieve something, to accomplish something. But my view of these things is very different. I believe that God has given you and taken care of your fundamental needs, for significance, for security, and for satisfaction. Let me go to, I have a little chart here that I may be able to, that'll help us out a little bit here. Because when I look at this need for love and acceptance, for example, the need for unconditional love, and without looking instead at people, but looking to the fact that God himself, the Father, has embedded you in a new life. You are now children of the Father. And so if you are sons and daughters of the King, if you are a child of the living God, now you have a transcendent basis for unconditional love and acceptance. You're a member of the family of God, and that's the biblical solution to the dynamic of love and acceptance. God's solution is he's now made you a child of God, and you are unconditionally loved and accepted in that family. If I consider the second need, significance and identity, it's a fundamental personal worth need, and God has called you and me to be members of the body of Christ, and you and I will rule and reign with him. We are part of something bigger than us. Significance is really going to be that we are part of something that's going to last, something that's going to endure. It's indeed that you're members then of this body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is going to go on forever, and you're going to rule and reign with him. And then third, I believe God has also answered the need for a sense of satisfaction, what I could call here competence and fulfillment. Satisfaction, to achieve something that's worthwhile. And the Holy Spirit gifts us as living members, living stones in the temple of God. He's gifted you and me to accomplish spiritual fruit, to achieve something that will last forever. That is really satisfaction and a sense of the fulfillment that God's wired you to pursue. He's wired you for gain. He wants you to have a sense of significant security and satisfaction, but these will only be found in the relationship that he's offered us. The Father gives us then this entry into the family of Christ. And so that we're members of the Father's family, and in his temporal plan, we enjoy fellowship with him. We rule with the Son. We're members of the body of Christ. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have a Trinitarian solution to these fundamental gifts, the needs that we have. And he invites us to pursue them nowhere else than in him. Wisdom then is the skill that forges beauty out of the raw material of our lives. And so this desire that he has for us is indeed a skill. And if we turn for a moment to Proverbs, if you go to Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5, you see this is a series of, you might call them hortatory exhortations and injunctions. My son, 10 of these that are found in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. 10 almost like sermonettes that are inviting the son, the child, to have a heart for the subject he's about to convey. The Proverbs themselves don't even begin until chapter 10. 9 chapters dedicated to creating a heart for the topic until we're willing to receive it. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You'll notice these are different facets, aren't they, of the gem of wisdom. Wisdom is a complex concept, and chokhmah is the word, and it means skill. It has multiple facets, and you see a few of them here. Understanding, discernment, fear of God, knowledge of God, and so all these things, being upright, having integrity, they're all aspects of this gem of what wisdom is about. But fundamentally, it is a skill that forges out of the raw material of our lives. And when we come into this world, we are unshaped. We need to be shaped and disciplined. And through tutelage and understanding and instruction and discipline, the child is then brought into a greater level of maturity. And that waywardness is overcome, and the naivete is overcome by a grasp of true wisdom. And so there's a process, and it must be cultivated, it must be developed. And that's why there are so many parental exhortations, because of the incredible practicality of what that looks like. But how do we pursue wisdom is the question. He mentions that God is the source, and you'll notice in verse 5, a key word. Then you will discern what? The fear of the Lord. Something we often don't hear about, but that is absolutely essential for us to grasp. In the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And it is indeed this wisdom which comes from above. It is the fear of the Lord. And if you look at Proverbs 9, for example, and verse 10, what we see is, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And the word beginning can also be translated foundation. It is the basis for which upon which you build the building of wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One. Knowledge not just in the head, but in the heart. This quest, this pursuit, this longing after God, that is understanding. And therein lies the real key to what wisdom is intended to look like. And so when I consider this concept of what wisdom is about, then we saw beauty, fulfillment, and purpose. And we see, as we've noticed, that true wisdom is gained by the fear of God. I want to talk about what fear is, as it relates to awe and humility and reverence and sometimes even holy terror. I want to talk about the fact that we are called to recognize our creaturehood, our utter dependence upon Him to live and move and have our being. That true wisdom is from that. And so as we see in Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. We see as well, Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Again, the foundation upon which wisdom is built. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. And we see again in Proverbs 1:7, which is really effectively the theme of the whole book. Proverbs 1:7, as he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And really, wisdom, knowledge, they're aspects of one another. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what are we seeking to say here? I believe Proverbs this gives us this description. It is derivative from the living God. It comes from Him. Now, this matter of the fear of God is for some problematic. Why would that be? Yes. Yeah, sometimes it's problematic because also we have a bit of a confusion, because doesn't 1 John tell us that perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who loves, if we just look at that text there, it's a very interesting idea that he tells us effectively. Let's take a quick look at 1 John 4, and I'll try to resolve the tension, because there is something there. And then 1 John 4, 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But 18 tells us this. This is the key verse I'm looking for. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Well, then how do you make that fit with what the scriptures obviously teach about the fear of God? And here is the key. We're dealing here with a punitive view of fear, one in which we're saying, look out, he might come any minute. You see that sort of a notion? That is a fear that involves punishment, and that's not what we're dealing with. When we placed our trust in Christ, He gave us the right to become members of His family. John 1:12 makes that clear. Nothing now can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from us, because we're His children. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 makes very clear. In fact, we have this fundamental security. And Romans 8 is my favorite text for a lot of reasons, but I do truly love that verse, that first verse. There's therefore now no condemnation, because Christ bore our sins and the penalty of our sin, past, present, and future. It was all future when He bore it. And so the work of the cross reaches out and covers us by the grace of God. So there's now no condemnation. And then if we go to the end of the text, this again, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing, in case he missed something, which includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us then from this incredible love of the living God then. And so what we see here is that we have a security in Him. So then if that's true, well, what does the scripture mean by the fear of God? For example, if you go to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment, just give you a few texts that that actually give us a sense of... let me go to the right book here. Wrong one. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 28, you'll see him saying, do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is God. That's the one to fear. What does that mean when we put those texts together? Very clear that we see this is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. I'm only going to select some. But if I consider Acts chapter 10, for example, and verse 35, what you see is, again, I most certainly understand that now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 describes this as well. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he describes the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's something we've talked about. B-E-M-A is the word Bema. And how many of you have been seen the one in ancient Corinth? Have any of you been to ancient Corinth? I'm just curious. Not nary a one. We may need to correct that. These great sites, the New Testament sites. I remember it was an impressive moment when I saw this raised platform that's still there. And this platform was used so that the athletes in the Isthmian Games would come to be awarded their laurel wreaths. And it was a judgment then, as they called it, the Bema seat, the judgment, of reward, not condemnation. It was to give them rewards. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, we must all appear before this Bema, this judgment seat, they know what they're talking about. They understand what that's about. It is not a judgment of condemnation. Nevertheless, though, there is still this sense of fear, a holy fear, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to whether he has done, whether good or bad. We know this, that indeed we see in 1 Corinthians 3 that all the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned off. And the gold, silver, and precious things, these will endure. And if anyone has something that's on the foundation of Christ, if something in that superstructure survives that conflagration, that fire of judgment, of purgation, that is to say the gold, silver, precious things, then he will receive a reward. And then Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, if anyone does not have anything, if it's burned off, he himself will be saved by fire. He will actually suffer a loss, but he will be saved, and ultimately then he will still be in the presence of the living God, because salvation is by grace through faith. But the judgment seat has to do with reward for what we've done. And there is a different matter. Reward, as you know, is not based upon grace through faith. Its reward is based upon faithfulness to opportunity. Now, it is God's grace that empowers us to do these things, but the fact is that salvation is based upon grace. Rewards are based upon faithfulness to what you've done with what you were given, to opportunity. And that's why he describes we must be recompensed for our deeds. Therefore, then he says, here's his application. What does he say? Knowing the fear of God. He's connecting that with the reality that you will one day stand before Jesus, and you will then give an account of yourself to him. And there is a bed of holy fear, or should be, in that idea. Yes, you will not be condemned, but yet at the same time, would it be that you'd see your sins as he sees them? And that you would see perhaps the sin of unused opportunity, I do not know. But it says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And all of that will be done away with. And then all will have been purged. And this thing Paul describes as the flesh, which can neither be improved nor removed in this life, that will be done away with. And then we won't even be able to think sin. But it's still a sense of the fear of the Lord that he says, and because of this, I persuade men. So he says, in 1 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So this is clearly a substantive category, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. If we go to Ephesians 5 and verse 21, you'll see it again, where he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then in Colossians, we see the same thing. So if we go to the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, you see the same idea. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, what does he then say? Fearing the Lord. This is a major biblical category. And then finally, I'll just give you one more. There are others, but 1 Peter chapter 1 is another one that I have, and 1:7. And so he says there, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is found to be perishable, even though, let me make sure I've got the right text here because it looks a little different than the one I had here. 1 Peter 1:17, it always helps to have the right verse. I knew something's wrong with that. Here it is. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, then what does he say? Conduct yourselves in fear then, during the time of your stay on earth. Well, what does this mean, to conduct yourselves in fear? And so as I see it then, this fear, there's a whole spectrum of it. And in this large spectrum, I think there's a whole range. At the very least, though, it has to do with a fundamental attitude that we must have. And this attitude before God is not one that's glib, disrespectful, but one that has tremendous respect, a sense of the holiness of God that's before us. And I think it's an attitude of reverence and of awe, so that the whole idea, an attitude of awe, a sense of the majesty of the living God, is something that ought to impress us. And when we consider the works of his hand, when we consider the incredible works of all that he's accomplished, again, I'm very impressed with the achievements. When I look around, I can't help but drive anymore without looking at this incredible variety and diversity that is evident in the created order. And as I behold this world, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And we behold this glory of the living God. And when we look at, we are now able to see things, and this, here's a 2-micron all-sky survey. It's incredible what we're capable of seeing. Here's our Milky Way galaxy. And when we consider the size, 100,000 light years is inconceivably large. You can't even take it in. And you consider a light second being 186,000 miles, just a couple seconds, not even that, to get to the moon. And so when we consider the greatness of the living God and the size, the spectrum that we're looking at, and we look at the, let me go back here just a second. I'm going to show you, because I want you to show you our galaxy in perspective here, because there are other galaxies like it. And there we can see within our galaxy these nebula, all these beautiful images that are now available for all of us to behold. And there's our galaxy, and we can see that it is one of many, many galaxies. The estimates now have changed in terms of our guess about the size of the cosmos, and it's much more substantive than we once thought. We take our Earth here, and just a quick view here, and you go from the Earth here, and then to our solar system, and then from our solar system to our interstellar neighborhood, and our interstellar neighborhood to our Milky Way galaxy, and you are here on the bottom there. And then we look at our local galactic group, of which the Milky Way galaxy is only one of many, and then their Virgo superclusters, cluster, and then from there the local superclusters of other galaxies, and then in the observable universe we begin to get the perspective here that things have changed in our grasp. Because in 1924, until that time, it was thought that the Milky Way was everything. It was the whole cosmos. Then we discovered, no, it's only one of millions, and then turned out billions of galaxies. In fact, in 1995, the estimated number of galaxies was 200 billion. Now it turns out that that's changed. In 2016, they bumped it up by a factor of 10. Two trillion. Just to give you an idea of 2 trillion, 2 trillion seconds ago was 61,360 BC. Just to give you a sense of seconds. And so when we look at this extraordinary work of the living God, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And yet it's amazing because people, when I was in Israel and Jordan, it was, again, astonishing to see all these gods and deities that they had worship, often related to the sun. And here is, something's wrong with this picture. What's wrong with this picture? They're the same size. Here's really what it looks like. That's the Earth. Can you barely see that little dot? And then we go from there and we see our sun and compare it with other stars. And there is Sirius, a good deal bigger than our sun, would you not agree? And then they would take the sun and Sirius and then compare that to yet a larger sun, Pollux. And it dwarfs Sirius. But wait, there's more. Pollux is dwarfed as well by Arcturus, which in turn is dwarfed by Aldebaran. But Aldebaran is dwarfed by yet another star. We come to that. And that's Rigel. See how much? It's a large blue, a blue supergiant. And then we go from, there's Rigel now, and we're putting them to scale. Sun by now is totally invisible. Now we go from Rigel, and we go to another star, Betelgeuse. You see the size of that thing? It's astonishing. And then that, in turn, is dwarfed by yet another star, and that would be UY Scuti. And so it goes. There are bigger stars, more impressive stars to worship than your sun, which would be microscopic on this scale. Just to give you a perspective of that, if we go back to our sun for a moment, and we see our sun here, then I'm going to show you, now I'm reducing the sun down to a little dot. You see a little red dot there? Just to give you a perspective of how small it is in comparison with UY Scuti. On that scale, that little dot and this monster would be absolutely enormous. You see the idea? So my point is obvious, that when we consider what Sagan called a pale blue dot, but actually this pale blue dot turns out to be the place in which God has placed his purposes and his love and his grace. It is an entirely different orientation, it is, indeed. And when we see an attitude then of awe, an attitude of humility, an attitude of understanding that God is great, and the one who holds these now trillions of galaxies, who inhabits the future, and he inhabits the present and the past. For him, all times are present. And the Almighty One who dwells in all places and from whom no thought is hidden. He's clothed in power and glory and dominion. He reigns over the cosmos and in the beauty of holiness. That is a God worth worshiping. I'll stop there. Father, we thank you for your grace and love that you've called us to know you, to fear you as the scriptures define it, a sense of awe, a sense of humility before your greatness, and the realization, though, that you are the one who also is the lover of our souls. You pursue us and woo us and call us to yourself. And we thank you for that deep and profound mystery that you have underwritten the cost of this relationship in the blood of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.